thank you again for your welcome. It's nice to be with you this evening to consider the Word of God together. We're going to turn tonight in our Bibles to the very first book of our Bible, and reading in the book of Genesis, please, and in chapter 26. The book of Genesis, and in chapter 26. Reading at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 26, verse 1, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and to Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window, and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife, and how saidst thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this that thou hast done? One of the people might lightly have lain with my wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward, and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks, and possession of herds, and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in his days, in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley, and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also, and they called the name of it Sitnah. And they removed from thence, and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. And we'll just look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. I'm sure you would agree that this book of Genesis, it seems to be dominated by a certain number of men. The first, I suppose, half of the book, albeit it's not half with regard to the number of chapters, but the early part of the book, if we would put it that way, is dominated by four men. I'm thinking of Adam, and then Abel, and then Enoch, and Noah. And you have these four men, and their lives are documented for us, well, really just in the first nine chapters of this first book of Genesis. And yet these men were marked by great longevity. You'll remember that Enoch never died. He was taken by God, so in a sense there was no end with regard to his life. But the man Noah lived 950 years. And so relatively little, I suppose, is documented about these four men in these first nine chapters of the book. Chapter 10 is a chapter of genealogy. Chapter 11 is a chapter all about the building of the Tower of Babel. But from chapter 12 to chapter 50, again the book is dominated by another four men. And I'm sure you're there already. It's of course Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, four patriarchs that are mentioned for us in chapters 12 right through to the end of the book. It's quite remarkable that these men were also marked by a measure of longevity, nothing like what the early chapters marked the first four men. Joseph, I think, died the youngest. He died at 110. Next to Joseph was Jacob. He died at 147. The third man was Abraham. He died at 175. And Isaac, the man that we're thinking about this evening, died 180 years of age. I only say that really just to highlight my point that here's a man who lived the longest of these four great men, but yet Scripture has chosen to tell us really the least about the part of his life. So very, very little is documented about the life of Isaac. We, I suppose, are familiar with his birth, the way that it was quite miraculous that Sarah and Abraham should have a child so late in life. It was beyond the years as far as Sarah was concerned. Her body was now dead. I think that's the expression that would be descriptive of her. No prospect, humanly speaking, of Sarah bearing the son of promise. And yet how good and how gracious God was. And Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah despite the advancing years that they were found in. And so we know a little about Isaac's birth. But then I suppose the next great event that we would all be familiar with is chapter 22, when Isaac is taken and placed upon the altar. And there in Moriah, the knife is uplifted. And again, it's a chapter that we're familiar with. And of course, it speaks prophetically, that chapter of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we see that in the life of an Isaac. The other great event that would be documented for us is when the servant is sent out. And in chapter 24, a bride is sought for Isaac. Doesn't say much about him in that whole chapter at all. He doesn't feature. It's all about Abram sending the servant. And all about the servant trying to find the damsel. But Rebecca is eventually found and she's brought back to an Isaac. And there is certainly a little reference towards him or about him towards the end of chapter 24. But one of the main chapters that really documents events in his personal life is the chapter that we've turned to this evening, chapter 26. When you move into the next chapter, it opens with, "It came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son, and he said, Behold, here am I." And so, really, I suppose, right after the chapter that we're looking at this evening, we immediately slip into the period of old age with regard to this man, Isaac. And although his death is not really documented till chapter 35, the eight or so chapters that come from 27 right through to there, it really is all about Jacob. And so there is very little said about Isaac on the page of Scripture, and yet I say to you that he was the oldest of these four great patriarchs that really heralded in the nation of Israel. I suppose from that all I'm trying to say is that we learn a very simple lesson, that God is not only sovereign in the choice of his servant, but he's also sovereign with regard to the work and labour that his servant will do. And he's sovereign with regard to the time span that that labour will embrace. Some appear on Scripture, and a great deal is written and said about them, and we know a lot about them. Others seem to just appear on Scripture, and well, almost after they've preached, sometimes just their first message, and only maybe their one and only message, they then seem to disappear from Scripture, and we know nothing more about their service for God. But we do indeed acknowledge, as I say, that God is sovereign with regard to both the choice of his servant and also with regard to the service that his servant will perform. Just one or two little lessons that we want to learn tonight with regard to the life of Isaac, as we have it here in this chapter, chapter 26. I'm sure you'll note with me that the chapter opened with a famine. I just want to lay over these early verses of the chapter, the little heading of Isaac in adversity. I'm sure that many of God's people face adversity, perhaps not the adversity that Isaac faced. But we're going to try and learn just some little lessons as to what Isaac did in adversity, how he responded to it, how he reacted to it, what the results of it were, what he recovered from adversity. And these are lessons that we just really can find in the early chapters, the early verses of our chapter this evening. We've got lessons for everyday living, right in the very first book of the Bible, with regard to adversity. But you know, it's not a chapter that is all about adversity. And I suppose we're glad about that, as our life does often pass through times that are adverse. But God is gracious, and, well, he will give the strength to see these days through. And I suppose even if we are in adversity just now, we perhaps can look back to see better times, and perhaps in the will of God we'll see better times as well. And in this chapter, not only do we see Isaac in adversity, but we do note from verse 12 to down about verse 16 that Isaac is a very prosperous man, so he deals also with prosperity. Sometimes, you know, it's easier to deal with adversity than to deal with prosperity. It may seem strange that. Sometimes in adverse situations, God's people are more often and more apt to be cast upon their God. Sadly, it becomes us sometimes in prosperous times that we often forget about the God that has even given us that prosperity. We'll see a little about how Isaac dealt with prosperity. And then I thought from verse 17 to verse 25, the section where we concluded reading, we have a little about Isaac's activity. It's good to be active in the things of God. And here's a man that after the famine was over, after that period of adversity had passed, and despite the fact that he knew great prosperity on the heels of it all, he never lost that zeal of being active in the things of his God. And perhaps again, prosperity is one of these things that blunt our activity for God. We really almost feel that, well, we can sit back, we can, I suppose, use the language of the man in our New Testament, we can eat, drink and be merry, and we can almost forget the activity. But I do know that not only was Isaac in times of adversity, not only was he in times of prosperity, but he never lost these days of activity in the things of his God. And I suppose, well, if you wanted to read on into chapter 27 and go through to 35 where he died, you might think about him in maturity. It's not my exercise to go into these chapters this evening, but that way, I suppose, would just give you a little heading to put over the remaining part of his life, the mature years. And, well, there were years of dimness, and it's sad to think about that as well. It's sad to think about those in Scripture who seem to end life with that dimness of vision. It seemed to mark the closing days of the judges. You will remember that Samson had his eyes put out. He was the last judge in Israel. Similarly, it happened in the last days of the kings. The last king had his eyes put out, and there seemed to be almost that mark of weakness at the end of these particular ages of God dealing with his people, and it was marked by dimness or a lack of vision. It would be good tonight if we were not marked by such characteristics. It did mark this man, I suppose, in these latter years. His eyes were dim. And we know how it was in these days that he was deceived by his son Jacob and the sad consequences of all of that. But let's just think of our three headings that were suggested to you tonight. Verse 1 down to about verse 11, Isaac in adversity. Verse 12 to verse 16, Isaac in prosperity. And then Isaac's activity from verse 17 down to verse 25. We open by reading verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. So much of this particular lesson that we're going to try and learn tonight from the life of Isaac, we could in fact have read a very similar portion with regard to his father Abraham. And some of the pitfalls that came in these days of adversity, they also came into the life of Abraham. And there is just that element that maybe Isaac didn't learn the lesson too well of the pitfalls that his father had also experienced in a time of famine in his experience as well. It does speak about the first famine, and I suppose that is really a direct reference back to chapter 12 in the life of Abraham. He's been called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And just on that day, and almost in that early period of beginning to get to know God, there then becomes this adverse circumstance, a famine. You know, sometimes God does test us with these type of adverse circumstances. We were speaking to our Bible class recently at home with regard to testing or temptation. And of course we had to turn to James chapter 1 to find the answer to it all. And in James chapter 1 it's quite clear that God does not tempt us with regard to the way that we presently use that word temptation. Any dictionary definition will give you the idea of temptation as to being something that is evil. And it has always got that almost sinister aspect to it. It's the idea of being enticed into something that's evil. Now, you'll never face that from God. If you're tempted to do things that are wrong, that's not temptation from God. That temptation can have only one source, and that source is the evil one. You know, one of the other names for the evil one, Satan I'm referring to, is the tempter. And so any temptation that has that aspect of evil or enticement has to be something that is springing from Satan himself. But it is quite clear that in Scripture, God will often test his people. And sometimes in our authorized version, the word that is used is the word tempt. Of course, this man was part of that in Genesis chapter 22 again, that time when Abram was told to go to Moriah. And our authorized version says that God did tempt. Now, the true word there is God did test Abraham. There was no idea of a temptation with regard to anything evil or sinister or enticement. But it was a testing of the faith of Abraham, God's servant. I wonder then, when I come to this little expression, there was a famine, if that really is just a test that is coming upon the servant of God. It did happen to his father Abraham, and here we find in chapter 26 again, it does come again upon Isaac the son. In Genesis chapter 12, the way that Abraham responded to the test, if you will accept it as being a test, was in verse 10 it says, Abraham went down to Egypt. His answer was to look for resources that were within his control. Could I suggest to you that perhaps a similar idea seems to come into his son Isaac's mind? And when the famine comes in verse 1, it says, Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. Now, Gerar is the south country. It certainly was moving towards Egypt. And you can almost see how God steps in verse 2 and says, And the Lord appeared unto Isaac and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. There's almost a warning has to be sounded in the minds of Isaac. Remember, your father went to Egypt. Remember the consequences of Abraham going down into Egypt. You say, well, were there consequences? Well, of course, you know, and as I do, that Abraham prospered in Egypt. Abraham knew the prosperity that his son Isaac seems to experience. And while I believe that Abraham was able to handle that prosperity that came his way in Egypt, you and I both know that there's another man went down with Abraham down into Egypt as well. That other man was Lot. And Lot seemed to never recover from having gone down into Egypt. You remember the strife that broke out between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. And there was that point of division. And the eyes of Lot seemed to look, I suppose, to what he had been used to in Egypt. And sadly, you find him looking over the well-watered plains and going down towards Sodom, pitching his tent towards Sodom and ultimately into Sodom itself. Sometimes when we're prosperous, you know, it should sound alarm bells. I think that that church in the book of Laodicea, it's amazing when you read through the record of these seven churches, you will find so many of them were being persecuted, and so many of them were going through adversity. Yet each one of them, it seems to be marked by an element of faithfulness, despite all of the adversity that they're going through. And then suddenly you come to those at Laodicea, and they're rich, and they're increased with goods, and they've need of nothing. And really there's nothing commendable to be said about them. How sad it is that such a situation should be. And I judge that certainly for us in the West, that should be an element of a warning to us, that there are those who are going through adverse situations, and often they're marked by their faithfulness for God. Others are marked by times of prosperity. And sadly, it is a time when they turn away from the things of their God. But here was Isaac. And in that day of adversity, he is almost set on the same course as Abraham, his father. He went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. I said to you that I believe in Scripture, famines are used perhaps for different things. I often think of that famine in the opening of the book of Ruth. I'm not quite sure if that one was a test or not. I noticed at the end of the book of the Judges, for instance, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I often wonder if the famine in the book of Ruth, I know that it's not a chronological record there, but I often wonder if the famine that comes in the book of Ruth is because of the condition amongst the people of God in the book of the Judges. But you'll bear with me if I suggest to you that it might have been just a test for Elimelech and his family. And of course Elimelech immediately again homes in on this. What am I going to do now? There's no food, there's no bread, there's no prosperity in my own land. There's a time of famine. And Elimelech of course hears that there's bread in Moab. And so he lists the family and off they go down to Moab. And of course there's bread in Moab, no famine down there. Doesn't appear to have been a famine in Egypt. Doesn't appear to have been a famine with Abimelech, king of the Philistines. How sad it is to think of the situation again in the book of Ruth, as if it was a test, that Elimelech went down to Moab and he never returned. We're reading about Abram and he came back out of Egypt. And we're reading about Isaac and he came back from the south country, the Gerar, and the king of the Philistines had returned to on that occasion. But Elimelech never came back from Moab. He perished there with his two sons. And you know again the sad record of that book. And it all begins a time with a time of famine, a time of testing perhaps for the people of God. That said, there's no doubt that God can also use famine not to test his people, but he can use famine to discipline or to punish his people as well. And I'm thinking in 2 Samuel 21 there was a famine in the days of King David for 3 years. The famine went on and on and on. And David's on his knees. Why is there a famine? And God says, the reason it's because of Saul. And what Saul had done, even though Saul was off the scene now, but because what Saul had done resulted again in a famine coming upon the people of God in 2 Samuel 21. In 2 Samuel 24, you will remember that David was moved to number the children of Israel. And one of the three options with regard again to God disciplining him because he did something that he should never have done on that occasion, there was to be 7 years of famine, or 3 months fleeing before his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. But there was a prospect of 7 years of famine coming upon the nation of Israel as a result of what David had done in 2 Samuel chapter 24. You would remember with me too the famine that came in the days of Elijah in 1 Kings in chapter 17. Of course, that was again a disciplinary act of God. You would remember that Ahab was king at that time. And no other king was more evil than King Ahab. He was worse than them all. And by way again of bringing God's people back to himself, God brings a famine upon the nation at that time. And of course, he rightfully provides for Elijah, his servant, in 1 Kings and chapter 17. I thought about that example in Luke 15. The prodigal son. There was a famine came in the prodigal's experience. When did the famine come in the prodigal's experience? It came in the far country. It came after he had moved out of the father's house. But you know, I do believe that God was using that famine in the far country. It must have affected many people. I do believe the famine had its focus on one man, the prodigal son. And that famine was to bring that young man back to the father's house. In a sense, God would bring a judgment or a discipline, but always with that view to recovering an errant son to the father's house. I know we preach the gospel from Luke 15, and in its context, undoubtedly, it has to do with things that are lost. And go on preaching the gospel from Luke 15. No problems with that at all. But in that young son, I also see a little picture of the errant one, the backslider, the one that has moved away from the things of God. Perhaps they've been a little like Elimelech. They've thought there's a famine and we need to go, we need to move out. Sometimes they find that there's a bigger famine on the outside. And God might use these circumstances just to be bringing them back to himself. Good that we would have a welcome, like the father did. When he was yet a great way off, he saw him. He seemed to never lose the vision that one day his son would return. And he always seemed to go out there and was watching. And while he was yet a great way off, he saw him. He ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. There is a warning with regard to the people of God in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 11, where God says, or through his servant Moses, take heed to yourselves. Turn aside and serve and worship other gods, and God's wrath will be kindled against you. Heaven will be shut and there will be no rain, and the earth or the land will yield no fruit. God would use the famine by way of discipline, but always with a view to recovery, always with a view to correction and bringing back to himself his own people. I thought of another way that the famine is found in Scripture. I was thinking of that in the days of Joseph. And of course in this man Jacob that comes onto the scene in the chapters following where we're reading this evening. You'll remember that there was a famine and Jacob goes down to sojourn in Egypt. He and his sons and their servants at the end of the book. Why did God bring a famine with regard to the land of Egypt or with regard to the land at that particular time? It doesn't seem to have been to test Jacob. It doesn't seem to have been to test Joseph. I think that famine in Genesis, at the end of the book, it was to, in a sense, fulfil the will of God. You will recall with me that God has said, for instance, in the book of Hosea, and repeated again for us in Matthew, out of Egypt have I called my son. And you do know, of course, that early on in the life of the Lord Jesus, that his parents had to flee into Egypt. All that the scriptures might be fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. And of course you know that the nation of Israel had to go down into Egypt, had to be delivered from the bondages of Egypt, and out of Egypt God would bring his people through his servant Moses. But for that all to take place, there had to be a famine. And Jacob and his sons had to go down into Egypt and to sojourn there. And so sometimes that famine can also be used by way of God fulfilling his own divine plan for his people. All I'm trying to say is, if you see a believer going through adverse circumstances, don't you go about saying now that God is punishing that believer or is disciplining him in some way or other. God might be using that famine to fulfill his own purpose in that dear Christian's life. I remember, most of you know our brother John Wilkie, who now in the glory with the Lord, and I visited him, I think maybe one of the very, very few times that John was ever in hospital, but you remember that he broke his hip and he was in the Wishaw Hospital. I remember visiting him in the hospital and he said, you know, I've never had this experience before. He had often taken people to the hospital, but I don't think he had ever actually been in as an inpatient. But he was there lying in the hospital bed and he said, you know, I would never have been without this experience. Now, he already, I think, was probably getting on for 90, if not in his 90s by this time. He said, I've never have been without that experience. God has taught me so much just by putting me here in this hospital bed. Marvellous the way that you can look sometimes at things that are adverse. It might have just been to fulfil the will and the plan of God. Do take care though, that it could be a test. How will you resolve? What will you do in a time of famine? I think that the last thing that I would say with regard to famine, I've probably spent more than enough time on it, is to, it does illustrate future judgments. You'll find famine in the Bible, they're illustrative of future events, events that have never yet happened in our world. You say, but there are famines tonight. Yes, there are. But the famines tonight are not like the famines that will take place in future days with regard to God's judgment upon the world. The most frequent books that talk about famine are the books of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. I think Jeremiah mentions famine 31 times and Ezekiel 13 times. And these are prophetic books. But you then come into the book of the Revelation and the last reference to the famine is with regard to the city or the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 18. Her plague shall come in one day, death, mourning and famine. There will be a famine used by God as part of his destruction of Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. But you know, with regard to these future days as well, famines will not just be used to bring down the great Babylon at that time. Famines will also be found with regard to the opening of the seals in Revelation chapter 6. You know that the seals are open one at a time. And there's the white horse that is seen when the first seal is open. And then there's the red horse that is seen when the second seal is open. But when the third seal is open, it's a black horse that's seen. And during that time, we see a pair of balances. And a measure of wheat and three measures of barley are sold for a penny. Somebody has calculated that is eight times the normal cost of these commodities, the wheat and the barley. And God will use famines like this world has never seen famines in a future day. In our present world, they're often very isolated and in little pockets, perhaps a whole country affected by it, but generally speaking, isolated to different continents. I believe that these future judgments will know no barrier. And it won't be confined to, I suppose, the hot parts of Africa. It may well be what man talks about is global warming and the spread of the heat or whatever. But whatever will happen, there will be undoubtedly famines in that coming day, and they will not be restricted to one area of the country. What is interesting at that particular time, that even in the time when that third seal is open, it does talk about hurt not the oil and the wine. There will still be oil in the wine. We live in a very divided society, the haves and the have-nots people talk about. And again, society will be like that in that day as well. There will be those that will have the oil and the wine. And yet the general populace will not even be able to afford the wheat and the barley. And so the famine can often be a sign of things that are to come as well. What do famines then mean for us today? You say, I'm living in a land of plenty, and there's food in the cupboard, and there's been food on the table today. But of course, that would be the situation for most of us. We've probably never known what it was to go short. Perhaps an older generation might have done, you know. And I think my parents' generation would have known what it was to have not had the plenty that we've got in our day to day. But I think that there are spiritual lessons as well. I'm not thinking now so much about food on the table. What does Amos say to us? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or water, or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now tell me, is that where we are tonight? Not a famine of bread. Not a thirst for water. These things are plentiful in our country. But have you ever measured in your own towns how many have got an ear for the word of God? Are we living in famine conditions in what used to be known as Bible-loving Scotland? Undoubtedly we are. But when I look out at the company tonight, and we're very appreciative of everybody that's come, and you come to all the meetings, I know all of that. But you know as well as I do that the company could have been bigger tonight. And it's not just a famine with regard to society around us, or Christendom, as we sometimes call it. But generally speaking, is a famine. A lack of desire, even amongst God's people, and we're preaching to the converted tonight, but generally speaking, amongst God's people, there just appears to be that lack of interest now in the things of God. Not so many turn to the Word of God on a daily basis. You'd hardly imagine that. But it's true, isn't it? We all know people who carry their Bibles on the Sunday, and it's maybe never opened again, yet they would take the name of belonging to Christ. And have no desire to seek after him or to read his word or to hear his voice. We'll never hear his voice if we never read his word. It's the only way he can communicate. No longer any prophets are going to come and give you a revelation from God. You're going to need to get to his word if you're going to hear his voice speaking unto you. And so there it is. What does it mean for us today? It's not so much the food or the water, but it is a famine for the word and the things of God. Well, what did he do with regard to this famine? He turned, it says in verse 1, he turned unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gera. Now, you could trace the descendants of the Philistines, and you would find that they go back to Ham in the book of Genesis and chapter 10. Now, Ham was the one that was cursed. You remember Noah was drunk, and he planted his vine, and he partook of it, and he was drunk. And as a result of what happened at that time, Ham was cursed. Interesting that this man Isaac was a descendant from Shem, whereas Abimelech, king of the Philistines, was a descendant of Ham. And yet when the man of God gets into difficulty, he turns and he goes to the king of the Philistines. I wonder again in times of adversity as to how do I try to resolve the matter? Do I look within? Do I try to work out the problem as best as I can? Do I turn to others who perhaps have passed that way before? They might give me useful advice. Bear in mind that the circumstance you're passing through might appear to be the same as theirs, but it might have a different reason behind it. I've already said to you that famines can mean different things, and times of adversity can come for different reasons upon the people of God. So who do we turn to? One of the kings of Judah, King Asa. At the end of his days, it says, with regard to Asa, he was diseased in his feet. He sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Now Asa was a man who early in his life was marked by a seeking after God. But in days of latter days of his life, when he was a mature man and you'd have thought he'd have been able to say, well, every time I've had a problem before, I've taken it to the Lord and the Lord's helped me with it and he's seen me through. And yet when we come to the end of Asa's days, diseased in his feet, he turns not to the Lord, but he turns to the physicians. And it's sad that they were not able to help him. He had sought the Lord, but now he relies upon his physicians. And then further on in his experience, he relied upon Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And how sad it is just to see the end of that king's life with regard to his walk for God. You'll remember too in the lives of the disciples, there came that point in John chapter 6 when it says, many went back and walked no more with him. The crowds had been there. They were really very much on the surface, the crowds. I think we would understand that. Early on in John's Gospel, it's quite clear that the crowds are there because they had seen or they had heard these miracles. And they were following just to be able to see the miraculous being performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, of course, he fed them with the loaves and the fishes. And the reason now that they're following is not just because of the miracles, but they're there for the loaves and the fishes. They're following because of what he gave them to eat. And it is sad that further down that chapter, that these great crowds that had been with the Lord Jesus, perhaps for some time, they all forsook him and fled. Times of adversity. And he turns to his disciples and he says to his disciples, will you also go away? Is there almost an element of regret or sorrow even in the language of the Master? Will you also go away? He had seen the crowds dissipate. But now he looks to his own. Will you also go away? Lord, said Peter, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Ah, Peter got it right, didn't he? Lord, to whom can we go? And if you are passing through a time of adversity, Lord, says Peter, to whom can we go? You remember the great storm that the apostle was passing through again on the boat. When he stands before the men of his day, he says, I believe God. These men in the prison, these men in the den of lions in the book of Daniel, they were men who were passing through adversity, but they were men who were totally dependent upon God. Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so the famine with regard to Isaac here in chapter 26, what did it lead to? Well, I suggest that the famine led to failure. It led to him going down to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. God stepped in verse 2 and said, go not down into Egypt, sojourn in this land. And then he gets all these wonderful promises from God, exactly the same promises that Abraham had previously been given. I will make of thee, I will, throughout verse 3 and also verse 4. But it is sad when you come a little further down that first section to find that when he's asked with regard to Rebekah, who is she? And the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say, she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look. Have we read it before? We have. Where was it? It was in the experience of Abraham, his father. Would not acknowledge that Sarah was his wife in case. And here Isaac is doing exactly the same thing. The famine led to failure, led to fear. And now he's afraid. He's afraid for his life. It's interesting the way that this chapter is set out, isn't it? Before Isaac is afraid, God has already said to him in verse 3, I will bless thee, I will give thee, I will perform, I will make thy seed, I will give unto thy seed all these countries. And here's a man, and in his fear he doubts the word of God. God's not able to do this. God's got to take me away, because here I am. And if some of the men of the place want Rebekah, they'll take my life. Now they can't take his life if God's promises are going to be fulfilled. And God's promises will always be fulfilled. But you see, famine can sometimes lead to failure, can sometimes lead to fear, and can sometimes lead to a lack of faith in our God. And so it is down there in Gerar. He tells the lie, or I suppose the half-truth. She certainly was his wife, but there was an element of truth with regard to the other relationship he tries to make out that she was. But you know, he'd have been better depending upon his God and having faith in God, because God had said, I will, I will, I will. And yet Isaac just says, well, God can't. And they're going to take away my life. And the only way I can escape it is by telling the lie. How sad it is when fear characterizes the people of God. What about prosperity? Well, with this I will very quickly close. Isaac sowed in the land. We come to verse 12. And he received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. One of the great cries of our day is to see blessing from God. Yet I suppose as I look at your life and you look at my life, every one of us have seen tremendous blessing from God. We would, I suppose, like to see blessing with regard to our activities in the gospel, our labour and our service for God. We would love to see the 100-fold. Well, Isaac saw it, but you know, it's not always promised in Scripture. Isaac was blessed and he was given the maximum increase. But you know as well as I do that when the sower went out to sow, it wasn't always 100-fold. For instance, in Matthew 13, some was 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. I think that we would have to understand that with regard to our activity, and I will mention, obviously, Isaac now, he comes on further on, and he digs the wells again. With regard to our activity, there needed to be that effort with regard to the things of God. You'll notice, in instance, in verse 12, that Isaac sowed. If there was no sowing, there can be no reaping. Simple, isn't it? You'll never get anything out of the ground unless you put something into the ground. The scripture clearly warns us that he that in the morning sow thy seed, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. There needs to be the activity put in to the things of God. Again, the wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes says, cast thy bread upon the waters. He says, it shall be found after many days. I suppose what we're looking for, we're so used to it in our own lives today, we're looking for the instant. We want to see the results now. Sometimes the results are not seen until eternity. Sometimes God's servant is called home before even the results are seen in this life. And I think we would have to just leave the results with God. What is important with regard to you and me is that we put the activity in. There had to be the sowing. There had to be further on down the digging of these wells. These wells had been stopped. I thought how that in life there are some things that perhaps we used to do in the service of God and we'll stop doing them now. Perhaps I used to run a Sunday school class. Perhaps I used to put out some tracts around the doors. But that activity stopped. Still going to the meetings, still there, but not active now. You see, Isaac had to dig wells that had been stopped. You'll never get water out of a well that has got earth in it, so he had to get rid of the earth, I suppose, to get down to where the water was. And that meant effort, and that meant activity. But it is good to note that when Isaac digged the wells, I know there was strife, and you can think about that as well with regard to some of the names that he gives the wells. Further down the chapter, there was a strife. There was opposition. Was there not opposition when they began to build the walls of Jerusalem? Is there not always opposition with regard to the things of God? But through it all, Isaac eventually got to the well at Rehoboth, down there at verse 22, and there was no strife now. He'd seemed to overcome the opposition, and now he gets to a well, and he was fruitful in the land. So all I would say with regard to the prosperity and the activity is that Isaac put the effort in. He dug the wells, he sowed the seed, and he saw the results that flowed from it. When there was that vine in Isaiah chapter 5, before ever there was the fruitful vine in the fruitful hill, there had to be the digging of it. There had to be the gathering out of the stones. There had to be the planting of the choicest vine. It's sad that even then, it didn't bring forth its desired results. When you think of what God has done for us, the digging and the planting and the gathering out of all the stones, and you could make application to these things in your life and mine, and he's brought it into this place of blessing now, I wonder, is there fruitfulness in my life? We look for fruitfulness in the activities round about. But perhaps the lack of fruitfulness is to do with us. It's a dearth, it's a famine in my life. And that's what causes this lack of fruitfulness. But when I get back and I sow and I dig and get the activity and the things of God, it's good to note that God gave the blessing, the fruitfulness, the hundredfold. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our blessed God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do give thanks that we've been able again to turn to Scripture. We acknowledge, Father, that all Scripture is profitable, and we are thankful for the Scripture that we've turned to this evening. Truly, we can acknowledge that they've been written aforetime so many years ago, and yet, Father, so up to date, so relevant for us today, full of illustrations for our life. We just pray, Father, as we have read again from thy precious word, that thou would be pleased to bless and make application to our hearts and our lives for thee, Father, that there might be fruit, that there might be blessing, that there might be seed being sown, and there might be the resultant blessing therefrom. And so, Father, we do commend ourselves to thee. We ask thy blessing. We are thankful too, Father, for the provision of thy hand. We again acknowledge the temporal things that come from thee as well. We are grateful for these things, and again ask thy blessing. And as later, Father, we take our leave and travel home, we commend thy people to thee. Watch over us on the roads, we do pray, and give safety we ask. And in the morning, Father, if the Lord be not come, as we come together in our own little companies, may thy presence be with us, and may we know thy blessing and a day of activity for thee. May there be, even in the morning, and throughout the day, Father, honour and glory for thee. And so we commend ourselves to thee again, giving thanks, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps we could change this to two verses of number 459, the first and the last verse, 459, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his goodwill, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear. Only trust and obey. Just keeping our seats, the first and the last verse with the chorus, 459.